I love Isaiah 53. I love it for several reasons. For me, Isaiah 53 has been kind of like a reset button on that which is truly important. I love it because of what it represents, and I love it because of what I'm going to explain to you about it in just a moment. Isaiah 53 was given to us several hundred years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous chapter. I don't often read more than two or three verses at the beginning of a service, only because I know what happens to me when I'm sitting where you sit and a preacher stands up and reads more than two verses, and that is, the tendency is for my brain to go either into neutral or to veer off into something totally unrelated to what is being said because our attention span has been severely shortened. But I'm going to take a chance, and I'm going to read several verses. We're going to begin in verse number 1 of Isaiah 53, and we'll read down through at least verse number 9, maybe even a little bit further. We may read the entire chapter. It depends on how focused I can remain and you can remain in this. But here's the reason why I'm telling you this at the beginning. Because if you know it at the beginning, then you can go ahead and make the determination that you're going to stay focused, that you're going to stay intent and engaged in what is being said. So let me begin in verse number 1 of Isaiah chapter number 53. I'm going to have you remain seated because of the number of verses that I'm going to read, but please do determine that you're going to stay focused on what's being said. Isaiah 53 verse 1, the Bible says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," speaking of the Messiah, "for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And Father, this morning, as we take a few moments to look at what your word tells us here, Spirit of God, please do the convincing and convicting work that only you can do. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be available to be touched by the truth of what this passage teaches. Help me, Father, please, to be clear and concise in what needs to be said. And if there are things that would be beneficial to these people that I'm not planning on saying, you know their hearts. Put it on my heart and help me to know it's from you and give me the courage to say it. And then if there are things that I'm planning on saying that I should not say, then Lord, strike it from my mind and allow only those things that would be beneficial to be spoken. I ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, for your glory. Amen. You know, the legitimacy of Christianity is based upon the fact that this Bible is more than just a gathering of writings of historical truths and conjecture and philosophical statements. whether or not Christianity is true is really completely dependent upon whether or not this Bible is truly from God. If it's not from God and it's just a book of philosophies or philosophical thoughts, then it has no authority upon which to stand. And anybody who has any thoughts about life has as much authority as does this book, just a collection of writings. However, if the Bible is more than just a bunch of thoughts put together by a group of men over time and then exploited so that it can gather together people and cause people to give money or be a religious crutch upon which they can lean so that they can handle the difficulties of life, then this book has no value. But friends, I am convinced, I am fully convinced that this Bible is the word of the God. That it comes straight from God. Now, you might say, Brother Tim, how are you convinced? Is it just a matter of you made a decision one day that you're going to believe the Bible? And what makes it more valuable then than any other holy book from any other religion? In other words, the Mormons have their book. The Buddhists have their writings. The Hindus have their ideas. Everybody has their holy book or their thoughts. What makes you think that the Bible is more accurate? Is it just a matter of one day I went, I choose this one, and then base my life on that? Or is it as a result of how you grew up, or the fact that you grew up in America, or that you heard preaching as a young man, or that your parents were believers, Christians? Is that the reason why you believe that the Bible is true? Okay, now listen to me, please. It is true that my bent towards the Scripture could have some of those things as a basis. In other words, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in the United States of America, where we were founded on Christian principles, and you can rifle through radio stations and hear somebody preach or teach the Bible, and there are a number of churches all over the United States, on every corner in the South, where they would claim that the Bible is true, so that with all of those things, that could push me towards a believing that the Bible really is the Word of God. Okay, but look, we live in a generation and at a time when the authenticity, when the accuracy, when the divinity, that is, that it comes from God, of the Bible is being challenged and being questioned and being pushed against. And that's not necessarily in and of itself wrong. And it's not necessarily in and of itself bad, as long as people are honest about whether or not the Bible really is true. And here's the reason why I can say that with peace in my heart, is because I believe that the Bible is unequivocally, without doubt, the Word of God, and it's provably so. Now, there's several angles you could go at to prove that the Bible really is true, that it really is from God. You can look at the facts that the Bible puts out, the facts historically. Now, the Bible's not a history textbook. I think you know that. But the Bible does speak to history, the history of the Jewish people, history of other nations and their relationship to the Jewish people. And oftentimes, the Bible has been questioned about whether or not it is historically accurate. And there are still things in the Bible that there are history people who look at it and go, I don't see the proof for that. But undoubtedly, when the Bible has been pressed against and pushed against, even by those who would come at it from a skeptic's point of view, over and over and over again, the Bible has been proven to be historically accurate. But I've already told you, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and if it's the Word of God, then it ought to have impact in my life as if it came straight from God. And so anybody who's thinking this morning might think to yourself, okay, Tim, to go from the Bible being historically true to being the Word of God and then it ought to have impact on my life is a leap in logic. I mean, there are lots of books that are historically true, but that doesn't mean I base my life on them. And that would be a fair thought, except for what we're going toward, what we're trying to show this morning and prove, and we'll get to the scriptures about it in just a moment, is that the Bible is more than just a history textbook with facts that are accurate or scientific facts that are accurate, though they are, that is true. The Bible is actually from God. Now, you can look at the fact that the Bible has unity in the way it has been written to prove that it comes, that it has a divine, divine beginning. That is, that over hundreds and even thousands of years, the Bible was written, and all of the parts of it written by different people all agree and have a central theme, which is almost impossible if you're talking about different men in different nations writing different parts and having it all come together. It just follows that there's something special to it. Or you can look at the lives of men and women who have been changed drastically because of the working of the Word of God. Drunks who have been made children of God and good citizens. You're talking about people who have been lost in the depths of gross sins, whose lives have been rescued, and families that have been broken up, that were broken apart, being brought back together because of the power of the Word of God that points to the divinity of its nature. That is, that this book comes from God. But one of the most powerful arguments for me, one of the most powerful arguments for the fact that this is the Word of the God, is found in the fact of the prophecies of the Bible, Old and New Testament, that have been fulfilled time and time again. To the degree where mathematically it's not even within the realms of true possibility. We look at things that, you know, if you read on this at all, what chance a person has at winning a lottery, especially as the number of what you win gets higher and higher, and they'll say you have a 1 in 15 million chance of winning the lottery or winning this money, or a 1 in 100,000 chance, or a 1 in 50 chance. When you come to the Scriptures and you look at those things which were told that would happen, they said, this is going to happen in the future, in the next 100 years, or the next several hundred years, or in 1,000 years, this is what's going to take place. And how many times over and over and over again those prophecies were perfectly fulfilled. You cannot help if you're being fair with it at all, but come away going, it is just not possible for all of these things. The probability of it is astronomical. And yet, listen, time and time and time and time and time again, God's word is proven true as the prophecies came to pass, just like God said they would. And it goes way past a bunch of lucky guesses or giving generalities that may or may not come to pass, where people can say, see, it came to pass. We're talking about specific nations rising to power, or specific nations falling, or men coming into power, or kings that should have reigned forever falling all of a sudden, or nations being decimated, or cities being broken down and the dust cast into the sea. We're talking about prophecies that over and over and over again prove that this book that I hold in my hand and you have in your lap or somewhere near you is divinely given. This comes from God. Amen. Now, the reason why we looked at Isaiah 53, and I'm mentioning this, is because Isaiah 53 is one such passage where you have a prophecy given here in Isaiah 53 that prophesies about the coming of the Messiah. And if you have familiarity with Jesus Christ and the events surrounding his birth and his life, and then you read Isaiah 53, you would think to yourself, I'm reading a biography. I am reading the life of Jesus Christ. Everything just falls so well in line, so that you can't say, well, this is just a happenstance that this man's life, they just took this man's life and matched it up. You couldn't do that. I love it. Look down at Isaiah 53 and look at verse number 2. Verse number 2 begins to talk about what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. Again, this is several hundred years before Jesus Christ was ever born. Verse 2 says, for he, the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Okay, time out. A tender plant. When you think of a tender plant, you think of something that is weak. Do you guys grow asparagus in the South? Do you know what asparagus is? That must be a northern thing. All right. So I grew up in the Midwest, and asparagus is something that no child should ever have to eat until they're like 16 or 17. But the way you'd pick asparagus is you'd go out, and it would grow fairly wild, and once it was planted, you could never get rid of it. Believe me, we tried. But you'd go out, and you'd take your thumbnail, and you just go down to the base of the plant, and then you just kind of pinch it off, and it would pinch off and break. And then if mom and dad were looking, you put it in the bag. If they weren't, you threw it as far away as you possibly could and go on to the next piece. It was a tender plant. In other words, it couldn't defend itself. It was easily done. Okay, all right. One of the biggest problems that those Jews who have not believed on Christ have regarding the thoughts of the Messiah is that in their minds, when the Messiah comes, he comes as a lion, as a king who rules and reigns. And yet here in Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible says he's going to come as a tender plant. Well, do you remember the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Shortly after the birth of Christ, what did Mary and Joseph have to do? They had to run, go to Egypt. In our day and time, we'd say, get out of Dodge. Why? Because there was a king who was going to come and destroy all the babies, all the children 2 years of age and younger that lived in that city because he wanted to protect his kingship. And here, the Son of God, King of Kings, was a tender plant who did not have the ability to protect himself. It says, verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. This just speaks to the fact that it was out of place. Out of place. Okay, now we hear this almost every Christmas season, so I'll not belabor the point. But if you and I were thinking about how a king, the Son of God, would come to this earth, we would have the scene set differently than a stable, wouldn't we? The greatest of our palaces would not be good enough. All the gifts we could think of would not be enough because of who he is and because of the significance of his birth. And yet he is born in a stable to Mary and Joseph, seemingly Joseph, though we know he's the Son of God. In other words, it was a root out of dried ground. It didn't make sense. It didn't fit. It wasn't what you thought would happen. Verse 2 continues. He'll be a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That is, he was homely. He didn't look anything special. You didn't look at him and think, there's the Son of God. Verse 3 talks about how he was treated. Verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men. All right, hey, was Jesus Christ ever despised? Did anybody ever look down their long noses at the Lord Jesus Christ? Who specifically? The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who were in control, the very ones who claimed to follow the Jehovah that had sent his son. And they looked down their long noses and tried every way they could, every which way they could to trip him up with his words. He was despised. The Bible says he was rejected. To be rejected means to turn your back on. Hey, did that ever happen to Jesus Christ? Do you remember the night that he was going to be crucified? And the soldiers came and they take the Lord Jesus Christ and his familiar friends turn their backs and hightail it. He stands with Pilate at a mock trial, and his own family members, the Jewish people, his family, humanly speaking, cry out for his blood. His blood be on us and on our children. Let him be crucified. We want him dead. Don't release him. You're no friend of Caesar's. Let him be crucified. And his family rejected, turned their back on Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you read through Isaiah 53 and you're going, I am reading the story of the life of Jesus in a nutshell. He's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Okay, so stop just for a minute. Look back up here. Let me tie this together and then make application. Our time is finished. Isaiah 53 lays out like a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is one of the things that helps point my heart and encourages my heart that this book, this Bible, is the Word of God. Because 600 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God said, let me give to a man by the name of Isaiah, basically the life layout of my son who will be coming, the Messiah who will be coming. And fact after fact, truth after truth, detail after detail, it is done just as God said it would be, which lets me know that this book has more than just human interest behind it or good philosophers who have put things down together or a group of men who got together and came up with something special. This book comes from God. Now, if you come away from Isaiah 53 and your heart is encouraged, believer, about the fact that you hold the Word of God in your hand, then that's great. But if that's what you come away from Isaiah 53 with, then you've kind of missed the point, haven't you? Because Isaiah 53 doesn't stop just with verses 3, 2, and 3, explaining what his life was like and how he was treated. In verse number 4, the scriptures continue and say, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, listen to me. Isaiah 53 may well be a proof text for the fact that the Bible comes straight from God and that anything it says we can take as from God, that it stands to reason that if time after time it is provable that the Bible is accurate and it is true, that it must come from God, then it is also reasonable that what he says we can take as from the God who will not lie. And what God who will not lie says in this passage is this: look, your sins and my sins, which separate us from this God, have been laid on Christ. That when Jesus Christ endured the death of the cross, he did not endure the death of the cross as a martyr dying for a good cause, but he endured the death of the cross as the Messiah, prophesied and pictured all the way through the Old Testament for the purpose of paying for your sins and for mine. Do you see that if you miss the purpose for which Isaiah 53 is given, then you miss the message of the Bible. You miss the Messiah. You miss that which God wanted for you and for me to know. And friend, if you're here this morning and you come in as someone not having yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the authenticity, the divinity, the fact that the Bible is given by God is just a proof to you to bring you to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who paid for your sins. Though people may have looked at him during the days of his life and death and said he died because he sinned against God, the fact of the matter is that he was wounded for your transgressions and he was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement, the payment for your peace is on him. And with his stripes, you can be healed. It's true. All we, like sheep, we've left God, we've gone astray, we go our own way, we do what we think is best. But it's also true, if God is, and he is, that though we're like sheep that have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, that the Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And friend, if you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. And if that is so, then what He says is true. And if what He says is true, then Jesus Christ is your only hope for forgiveness of sins. And understand, I mean this kindly, but I must say it. If you reject what He has provided as the way for your sins, you're not rejecting a philosophy or a religion. You are rejecting the very word and work of God Himself. And that, at the end of your life, will be unforgivable. If you continue to reject Jesus Christ, you continue to shake your fist in the face of God. Well, you say, I don't believe that. Then you have to stand against reason and say the Bible's not the Word of God. I mean, you have to. You can't say, well, I just don't want to choose Jesus, but I still accept the Bible. You can't do that. If the Bible is God's Word, then that's all the Bible talks about. Jesus Christ. What He did and the fact that what He did is enough. By the way, at the end of the passage, a verse we didn't read, the Bible says that God saw His sacrifice. I love this. And He was satisfied. Meaning, God said, that's enough. What Christ did is enough. So two things. One, if you've not yet trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, if you've not come to Christ and received Him to be your Savior, friend, today, based upon the authority of God's Word itself, what God says, won't you come accept Christ? Won't you take Christ as your Savior? Accept the Bible for what it is, and what God says for what He means, and accept it. Secondly, for those of you who have already trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, hey, you hold the Word of God in your hand. And just as certainly as God speaks about Christ and what Christ did, and the fact that what Christ did is enough for me, God also continues to give to us things that are going to benefit us in our life. When God says, the same God who said, trust Christ, I'll save you, is the same God who said, here's the way, walk in it. This is what's best for you. And that's what we're going to look at this week, all week long. We're going to look at what God says is, hey, this is the way, walk ye in it. And for you to say, well, I'll take Christ, but I won't take the rest of the Bible, is just as ludicrous as someone who says, well, I won't take Christ, but I'll take the Bible. In other words, it doesn't match. It doesn't work. So God has something for you. Let's look to God for it. Let your heart be encouraged. Be steadfast, unmovable regarding the Word of God and its impact. Be convinced of who wrote it. Be convinced of its message. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, then today is the day of your salvation. If you'll call on Him, He will save you. Can we just stop and talk to the Lord about it? Let's do that.